Again, we're very thankful that God has blessed us with this this opportunity and privilege to be here in his house this morning. We've thoroughly enjoyed the song service, very much appreciate the prayer by our dear brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would ask that you would pray for us while we stand before you. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage the congregation to always bring your Bible to church. Turn with me to Psalm 118. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one on a pew close by. I'm glad to be a member of a church that believes in keeping Bibles in the church. Psalm 118, let's begin reading in verse 22 and read through verse 24. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, there's portions, verses of Scripture that the Lord's Spirit has just blessed us to have in clarity. I heard someone say about some verses there in Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. They said that, you know, someone have to help you misunderstand that. Do you believe there's verses of Scripture in the Bible? Someone would have to help you misunderstand it. Sometimes we find verses of Scripture in the Bible that's very difficult to interpret. And you'll find some Bible students, they'll take those verses difficult to interpret and twist them to what they want them to say. And then they'll go forward to try to twist those that are easy to understand to fit those they've twisted to fit their own understanding. And I know what you're saying. That sounds like a lot of confusion, Brother Ronnie. And to that I say amen. When we read our Bibles, we should take that God has given us that's easy and simple to understand and use that as a key, as the standard to interpret those things difficult to understand. Like sometimes you'll find people go to the book of Revelation, those 22 chapters, and I have... Brothers and sisters, I've heard some real Lulu interpretations there in the book of Revelation. And those interpretations usually never fit the other 65 books of the Bible. And I always just comment that whatever Revelation, those 22 chapters, is saying, it's in perfect agreement with the other 65 books of the Bible. If you'll get a good handle on the other 65 books of the Bible, the book of Revelation becomes much easier to interpret. These verses I've read in your hearing this morning are verses that some people have made in their teaching and presentation to be simple. But in my time that I've studied the Bible, I can confess to you that I've found this to become more and more difficult in interpretation as I've gotten older. I've come to a place with this portion of Scripture to believe it's much like other verses of Bible in the Bible, where you have a principle that's being taught, and more than likely there is a contextual application that's sometimes difficult to grasp. Do you think there's portions of Scripture in the Bible that we know they have a context, and they have a context in which they're given, but they teach a principle that could have multiple applications? Well, Brother Ronnie, I don't understand what you just said. Let me illustrate it with something that's happened in my life. My grandpa, and I can't remember calling him grandpa, just to other people. I can't remember calling him Papa, but just to other people, I just called him Ben. And I guess the reason I called him Ben, he never called me Ronnie. He called me Bunk. And since he never called me Ronnie, I didn't think I was obligated to call him Papa. I just called him Ben. And I love Ben, and Ben loved me. I think I was the only bunk he had. So I was bunk. My papa gave me a lot of lessons in life while working with him. Now, every lesson he gave me had an immediate context, something he wanted done right then, and there wasn't a wait till later to get it done. He wanted it right then, just how he said to do it. But many of those things had a principle that I applied to a lot of things in life, Brother Mark, and it helped me throughout my life. And I look back on some of those days and say, man, my papa taught me about this when I was just a kid. I remember one day, Ben and I, we were plowing a small field, and I was using the small digger. And the reason I had to use the small digger is the big digger would pull my boots off the ground. Yeah, Ben had one digger. I mean, it was like 10, 12 horse motor. I'd engage that gear, Brother Scott, and you can see the bottom of my boots. He'd get to pull me across the field. He'd give me a small one. It's like a 5-horse, you know, Briggs & Stratton digger. Now, we had a small field we were doing. Probably just doing it for Granny so she could have her maters and, you know, place for her beans. And I was just getting the furrows all over the place. I mean, they were all over the place, and Ben, he was just shaking his head. He said, all you're doing is digging worms. Go fishing there, Bunk. And then Ben told me, he said, I'll tell you something, Bunk. He said, next time you do this across this field, he said, get your eyes fixed on something on the other side of the field and just go toward it. And he said, and if you'll just go toward it and walk toward it, he said, you'll look back and your furrow will be straight. Now, what was the context of that? The context of that is he wanted his furrow straight in his garden, right? But wasn't there a beautiful principle of life taught to me? I even use it on a soccer field when I'm lining up the soccer field. Somebody asked me, they said, you know, when you lay those cones down, coach, how do you get those lines so straight? I said, I don't look down at my feet and I don't look behind me. I said, I fix my eyes on something on the other side of the field and I just walk toward it, and every 20 steps I drop a cone. And I said, and I look back and they're all straight. You know, when you're in living life here in this world, you want to know how to get your life straightened out a little bit? Why don't you get your eyes fixed on the Lord and what he's taught us in his word and just walk toward it, and your life will probably get straightened out. Now, my papa didn't care anything about soccer. I'll be honest with you, my papa didn't care a whole lot about church. But my papa wanted that garden done right. But he taught me a principle right there that I could apply to soccer, to church, and life itself. Now, is that easy to understand? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There is a context and a contextual application of this that I'm convinced is true. I'm just not altogether convinced I've got a good handle on it and what day this is in context. But I think there's a principle taught here that we can apply to many contexts that will help us in life. Now, I want to give you another illustration of this before we go further. And it's found in Matthew chapter 16. I told you wrong. It's actually Matthew chapter 18, one page further. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord says this. He said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How many of you have heard this verse used when there'd just be a small group at church? How many of you heard this use when there'd be just a small group at a church meeting? Or maybe this verse used in the pulpit when a congregation dwindled and just a small crowd at the church, and they believed, you know, when we're just two or three that are gathered together, the Lord would be there with us. The context of this is actually church discipline. If you go to verse 15, Jesus is dealing with private offense. Now, the Bible teaches us there's a difference in a private and public offense. A public offense is when a church member has done something that's brought reproach against the church. When someone has done something, a church member that's brought reproach against the church and is publicly known, the church is under no obligation to visit that person, even though they would not be contrary to the Bible if they did. They're not under any obligation to do so. They are under obligation to the Lord to act, to labor, to keep the church free from such behavior and conduct that would bring reproach against the church. A private offense is when something happens between like two members of the church and it's only known between them. Like, let me use myself as an example. Let's say there's one Sunday, I come into church and I'm in a bad mood. You know, someone asked a sister one time, she was kind of feeling tired and feeling fatigued. She went to the doctor and the doctor asked, said, "Do you wake up grumpy in the morning?" And she said, "No, I usually let him sleep in." Sometimes I wake up grumpy in the morning. I don't feel so good. Let's say I come into church and Brother John was the first person in my way as I walked in. And let's just say, Brother John, I was a smarty pants and said something that hurt your feelings. But nobody else heard it, just Brother John. Brother John's like, amen. It happens all the time, right? No, Brother John's not going to say that. Well, let's say I offended Brother John in doing that. Now, I didn't say that happened. I'm just saying we're in a hypothetical world, bro. I want to make sure I get that clear, Brother John. I love Brother John. Brother John loves me. Well, the next Sunday, Brother John, it hurt his feelings. He doesn't take it to the church. He comes to me. And he said, "Brother Ronnie, that you said last Sunday hurt my feelings and it was very unnecessary." Well, let's just say I look at Brother John and say, "Brother John, I am very sorry and I want to apologize and I'll make it right with you." You know what Jesus said right here? That's the end of it, right there. We apologized and we made it right. Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's the end of it right there. Nobody else needs to even know about it, do they, Brother John? We settled it right there. I apologize, you apologize, we hugged each other's neck, and we go on. Verse 16 says, "But if he will not hear thee," let's just say I look at Brother John and just say, "You know what? Lump it and like it. That's just the way it is. That's just the way I am." That's a bad attitude to have, but sometimes it happens in this world. I'm just the way I am. "If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." So Brother John says, "I want to get this right in the church." And so Brother John goes and gets Brother Wade and Brother Kim, and they come to me. And Brother John said, "I just want some witnesses to say this was very offensive, Brother Ronnie, and you shouldn't have done this, and we need to make this right." In verse 17, "If he will neglect to hear them, then it's time to take it to the church. Tell it to the church, but if he will neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see how a private offense became a public offense because the individual wasn't willing to hear? And Jesus said again, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What Jesus is saying is, you've done it the right way. And Jesus said, "I'm right there with you." And Jesus is right, would be right there with you in that case, Brother John, and taking that before the church. That's the context. But could you agree there's a principle that's taught there that actually has application in other places? Yes, that would apply if we were in the church and only two or three are gathered together. Where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there he'd be in the midst of us. So we have a context, but we have a principle application. I'm going to confess to you, back in Psalms 118, that's really about the only way I can interpret this day. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. For just a little while this morning, I want us to think about the days that God has given us in the Bible that we should rejoice in. And then I want us to look forward to a glorious day where we'll all rejoice and be with him forever and ever. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heaven and the earth, notice it doesn't say the heavens. It said heaven and earth. There wasn't heaven until God made heaven. God made heaven and he made the earth. Before God made heaven and the earth, it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they filled all things. But for his glory and for his Son's glory, God made of his own will the heaven and the earth. And in that, God, we read in Genesis 1 how God would do things on the first day, on the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and on the sixth day, you know what he did on the sixth day? He made man on the sixth day. Someone asked me once, why did God wait to the sixth day to make man? And I said, well, God's wise. He knew if he had done it on the first day, man had been bragging about helping God on the other days. God didn't help man. Man didn't help God. God did all that himself. On the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, and fifth day, and on the sixth day, he made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed in him the breath of life. You know what those days were? They were 24-hour days. The Bible said the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. They were 24-hour days. And someone asked me once, why did God do that in six 24-hour days? I said, oh, the simple answer is because he wanted to. If it had been his will to do it in 6 milliseconds, he could have done it in 6 milliseconds. But it was God's will to do it in 6 24-hour days. And someone asked me, well, why are you so assured it was 6 24-hour days? Why couldn't that be like 6 generations or maybe 6,000 years? Because Peter said a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. I said, have you ever noticed in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he said that, he used the word as? Comparative. You know, someone could say they saw a child run like a rabbit, but they're not saying that child's a rabbit. They're just making a comparison about the way they run. Peter said a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. What he's saying is time didn't exist with God the way it does with us. One reason I know those were not 6 1,000 years is I think it was Adam, what did he live? He lived like 950, was it 930 or 950? Noah was 950, Adam was 930. If Adam lived 930 years, and those were 1,000 years, Adam didn't even make it to the day of rest, brothers and sisters. He only lived 930 years, and I know he made it to the day of rest because it was after that day of rest that Adam sinned against God in the garden. I mean, that's clear, is it not? And since that time of creation, we've had 24-hour day, 24-hour day, 24-hour day. You can set your Timex watch by what God made. You know, God is not set by our watch. Our watch is set by what God made. You can be sure of the sun rising, the earth rotating in seasons. And we're going to have seasons, according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth standeth. You know the reason I don't believe this global warming propaganda mess? Because God said, I got one verse of scripture that proves all that to be a lie, that there'd be seasons on this earth and as long as the earth stands, all right? Did you know, you can go back and you can Google this. It's not long ago that these people were calling for a coming ice age. You know why? Because the world was colder than it had been in the years past. Well, Brother Ronnie, don't you believe the data? Do you realize I can take this one little portion out of the earth and I can prove to you just about anything about weather? Yeah, I love what I saw on a little social media site just a few months ago. They had a huge snow. It was up in Buffalo and the snow went over the person's house and the man finally dug out and he said, where's global warming when you need it? I mean, what about the record snows we had just this past year? Where's global warming when you need it? No, the earth has went through season after season, and it's going to go through season after season as long as it stands in those 24-hour days. You know what God blesses us to have as his children? 24-hour days. This is the day the Lord hath made. And we should be thankful to God for every day God gives us. If I'm able to wake up in the morning by God's grace and hear his nature sing his praise in the trees, that's the birds. I get to hear that little Bella bark and wake me up in the morning, that little dog. I believe she's part of God's creation. I get to spend time with my family. I get to enjoy the day, and there's nothing better for a man than him to enjoy the day that God has given him. That's a day that I should rejoice in and be thankful in it. You know, it's the will of God for us to be thankful for the day that God has given us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said, "In all things giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We should be thankful for this day that God has given us. Shouldn't wake up grumpy and mad about the sun coming up. We should be glad. "God, you've given me this day, and on this day I should render myself unto your glory." David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The Apostle Paul said we should be offering ourselves a living sacrifice to God's glory. Psalm 116, I think it's verse 12, David said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits?" When I think about all that God has given me, I should give him every 24-hour day. Everything I do should be to his glory and what he's commanded me to do. Whatever he's given me in his service, whatever he's given me to do, I should labor to do it right and please God. Be like Enoch and just walk and please God. What would God have me to do? Our attitude should be like that of Saul of Tarsus, who is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And even Mary in John chapter 2 and verse 5, when she said, "Whatsoever he saith to you, just do it. Do it the way God said do it." If God's given me a responsibility to be a good daddy, I should labor to be the best daddy I can be. God's given me a responsibility and blessed me to have a good wife, I should be the best husband I can be. God has given me good friends in this world, I should work to be the best friend I can be. God blessed me to be a member of the church, I should be the best member of the church I can be. This 24-hour day, giving thanks unto God and represent the church anywhere I go out in the world, whether it be in a schoolhouse, a workplace, a place of government, just walking down the streets of Monroe, I should be laboring to be a good representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. This also could apply to the first day of the week. Sunday. This is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And when you consider the first day of the week, you know, the people of God went through about 4,000 years that they worshiped on the seventh day of the week. You know, Sabbath doesn't mean seventh, doesn't mean first, it means rest. That's what it means. And that seventh day was their day of Sabbath. God gave them that day of rest to remember him in creation, also to remember him bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. And for 4,000 years, they rested and worshiped on the seventh day of the week. No servile work could be done. Seventh day of the week is the day of rest. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. When he came into the world, he gave us the New Testament church. And in the New Testament church, he gave us this truth that we have, which is greater light than what they had in the Old Testament. Not that there wasn't light in the Old Testament, but it wasn't as bright a light as we have in the New Testament. Jesus opened up the door of the church to the Gentiles, and now Jew and Gentile alike can meet in the house of God. The Bible says there's no difference in the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them, all the children of God that call upon him. And in this church, the Jew and the Gentile both is able to partake in that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God had children in every kindred, tongue, people, and nation all through the generations. But it was only those of the Jewish nation that could partake in that worship. Now the door has been opened in the New Testament church. There's no big I's and little U's. You know what we are? We're all just little servants of the children of God. God's big in the church. The rest of us, we're just the little kids. After the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, they saw him alive on the first day of the week. And from that point forward, the people of God worshiped on the first day of the week. I can prove to you in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was on the first day of the week. I told a man once, if I'm wrong worshiping on the first day of the week, then Peter, James, and John, the apostles, were wrong on the day of Pentecost because they worshiped on the first day of the week. That was exactly 50 days. Penta, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was on the first day of the week. You count seven, you got Saturday. Seven, 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 sevens is Saturday. One after that is Sunday. The day of Pentecost was on a Sunday morning, brethren and sisters. And Peter preached with power and demonstration of the Spirit. I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. The church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul commended and also corrected in many ways. They worshiped on the first day of the week. If I'm wrong, worshiping the first day of the week, so is the church of Corinth all those generations. I can take you to Revelation chapter 1. John teaches us on that Lord's day, first day of the week. John, he remembered the Lord. He remembered that day. You know why he remembered that day? It meant something to him. It was the day he saw the Lord alive. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We should come to the house of God on Sunday morning rejoicing in the Lord and what he's done for us. Not that we shouldn't rejoice and be happy any day, but this first day of the week should be very special to us. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, we should be exhorting one another daily as that day is approaching. Man, I tell you, I love to have people call me up on Monday and say, well, that was a good worship service yesterday, Brother Ronnie. I'm looking forward to next Sunday. Amen to that. I should start looking forward to next Sunday as soon as we have closing prayer today, this Sunday. That first day of the week we'd meet in the house of God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John there in Revelation chapter 1, he's on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, he was treated as a criminal and banished from society. He didn't have a calendar. He didn't have a watch. But he kept up with the days and remembered that first day of the week. You know why? It meant something to him. How much does the first day of the week mean to you? Now, I'll confess to you, sometimes it's hard for me to keep up what Sunday it is. Sometimes I have to look at Sister Jennifer and say, is this the Sunday we're eating at church? Sometimes I have to ask, you know, what week, what day is it our communion meeting really is? And I'm hoping I'll never forget it. We start at 10 o'clock on that Sunday. Again. But the first day of the week when we worship the Lord should mean something to us. This is the day the Lord hath made. We should be happy when we come to the house of God. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad, not sad, but glad. Glad when Sunday comes along. I can hear something from the Lord, enjoy his fellowship, enjoy the fellowship of the saints of God on the first day of the week. This is the day the Lord hath made. This could be referring to the day of Jesus' ministry. You know, sometimes we use the word day and it refers to a period of time. Man, those were good old days. You know, I used to hear a lot of people say that. Boy, I remember the good old days in the church. People think back to times and times past. And I probably have said it myself, but I don't like to say that anymore. You know why? Because there's people in the church right now that we're not part of those days. You know what the good old days for them are? Today. And I want them to know that this day is a good day. It's a time, it's a period when we meet together. Could this be referring to the days of Jesus' ministry? His ministry is 3.5 years. What a wonderful day that was to be alive, right? I mean, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, for you've seen, your ears, you've heard. Those that would sit down with the Lord and hear him teach directly. What about Mary who sat down and chose that good part and was taught directly by the Lord? What about the apostles and the disciples in Matthew chapter 1 that went up into a mountain and heard him teach them these truths? Those individuals that saw the miracles of God that didn't make him the eternal Son of God, they were just evidence he is the eternal Son of God. They saw him heal the blind, and one that he healed in John chapter 9 said, it's not been known since the foundation of the world that one would heal one born blind. Jesus did it. They were there when he had raised the dead. I mean, Lazarus, John chapter 11, had been dead 4 days. They said, by this time he stinketh. It didn't matter to the Lord. The Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately he come forth, and he was wrapped in those grave clothes. I told someone once, don't you know that stunk? Those grave clothes and just the oils of the body from death. I mean, those grave clothes had to stink. I know you've been around somebody, you say, man, they smell worse than death. Man, he had the stench of death on him, but you know, he didn't know he had a stench of death until Jesus gave him life. That's a wonderful lesson there. We didn't know how stinky we were as sinners until Jesus gave us life, and then we felt to be sinners, amen? And there were some that were there standing by. He had a napkin about his face, and he said, loose him and let him go. Here's the gospel preacher's job, not to give life, but to loose those and let them go, get that napkin off their face so they can see the one that gave them life. Amen to that. Wasn't that a wonderful day to be alive? This is the day the Lord hath made. Sometimes I think I wish I could have just been there, but according to the Lord, greater is he in the kingdom of God than those that even seen that. Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those that have not seen, right? Did you know you got such a blessed place? You know those men that were taught directly by the Lord, they didn't have some things you got. They didn't have this canon of scripture. They didn't have some of the congregation numbers that you got to fellowship with now across America in the Printer Baptist Church. That was a wonderful day to be alive. But can I say this is a wonderful day to be alive? Here in the United States of America, where the Primitive Baptist Church of the Lord Jesus Christ meets in liberty and worships the Lord without the persecutions that they faced. This is the day the Lord hath made. Could this be referring to the gospel day of this light that we have? Well, this is the time, according to Hebrews chapter 3, a time of salvation. That's not a time when people are getting eternally saved. Jesus done that on the cross. But it's the time we get to enjoy the truth of salvation and be saved from the ignorant darkness of the world. You know, the truth is the greatest enemy of a deceiver. The truth is the greatest enemy of deception. You know, the truth, it takes the blinders off and people can see someone that's not speaking truth. You know, the truth, that's what it does. And it frees us and lets us go from the deceiver, the devil's effort to keep us in bondage here in our life. What a wonderful day to be alive here in the gospel church. Jesus said of John the Baptist, those that are born of a woman, there's none greater than he. Nevertheless, he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You've got light, you've got understanding, you've got fellowship, able to enjoy things that John couldn't enjoy. You know, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, they long to look forward to what you've got right now in the New Testament church. Someone say, boy, Abraham was a great man. Jacob was a great man. Isaac and Moses, they were a great men. Elijah, great men. Amen, they were. But we've got great men right now in the gospel church that love the Lord and love his truth, that are enjoying things they didn't get to enjoy and are having sweet peace and rest in Jesus that they didn't get to experience. Could this be the gospel day? I think in the gospel day, we should rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoice and be glad in what God has given us. You know, contextually, if you go read Matthew 21, Luke 20, and Mark 12, and I will tell you, this is how my daddy interpreted this, and I've got many brothers in the ministry that interpret the same way. This may be referring to the day that Jesus died. He is the stone the builders rejected. Jesus, he told the parable about the man that would have that vineyard and he would lend it out to husbandmen, to farmers. There'd be a time when he'd send his servants to receive the fruits of the vineyard. But they'd beat one, despise him, cast him out. He said, well, I'll send my son and they'll reverence my son. And they said, you know, here's the heir. Let us kill him and we'll seize the inheritance. And they killed Jesus. Cast him out and killed him. Jesus said, what would the householder do? They said, he'd miserably destroy those comforters. See, they spoke their own judgment. And that's what Jesus did in 70 AD. The day Jesus died. This is the day Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. When Jesus came into the world, they hated him. The devil hates him. The wicked world hates him. They wanted to kill him when he was born. They wanted to kill him when he started his ministry. Remember Luke chapter 4, they wanted to lay hands on him, but he just walked right through their presence. They couldn't put hands on him until he suffered and put hands on him. He would speak in John chapter 7. They wanted to kill him. He said, why do you go about to kill me? John chapter 8, they wanted to kill him. John chapter 10, they wanted to kill him. John chapter 11, they wanted to kill him and Lazarus, because Lazarus showed evidence that he is who he says he is. And I'm always amazed by that, because if Jesus raised him the first time, don't you think he's able to raise him again? One day somebody needs to preach on the foolishness of the ungodly. Then there came a time in Luke 22, he said, this is your hour, the power of darkness. But it wasn't their day. It was the day that Jesus gave himself for the sins of his people. This is the day. The one that was rejected, he's become head of the corner, the head of the house. And he did something no one in the house could do. And that saved that house from their sins. He is the Passover lamb. You remember the Passover lamb, the blood would be put on the upper and the side doorpost. And all that was in that house, there'd be no death in that house. What Jesus done on that day, he saved the whole house. He is the Passover. He is the one on that day that saved us from our sins. He said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and made this announcement concerning Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Someone asked me once, when were you saved, Ronnie? I said, if I saved, I saved when Jesus died for me on the cross of Calvary. And if he didn't die for me on the cross of Calvary, I'll surely be in hell forever and ever. But this is the day the Lord hath made. And on that day, John chapter 9, verse 30, he said something. He said, it is finished, with a loud voice. You know, that phrase, it is finished, is really just one Greek term. I'm going to try to pronounce it, but I'll probably mispronounce it because I don't speak Greek. I know many of you know I coach a lot of Hispanic kids, and sometimes those Hispanic kids will go into a game and they said, hey coach, we're going to talk Spanish to one another so the other team can't understand what we're saying. I said, well, the funny thing is I won't know what you're saying either. I don't speak Greek, but the word, the way I pronounce it, is tetelestai, tetelestai. That's the way I pronounce it, tetelestai. The word tetelestai was used in Greek culture in many different ways. The word tetelestai was used in a judicial context when there was a person that was charged with a crime and they were penalized for that crime. When that penalty was fully served, there was a note, tetelestai. It was completely served. You know what Jesus is saying? All judicial demands, tetelestai, are finished right now. Every penalty against sin for his people was satisfied right there on that cross. Tetelestai was also one used in a military context when there was a military leader that would go into war, in a great war and a fight, and they would win and conquer the enemy. It'd be something declared. Tetelestai means a conquering victory. And on that day, the day the Lord hath made, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to sing that hymn, right? You know, the Primitive Baptists are really the only people that can sing it with a clear conscience. I believe in victory in Jesus Christ, don't you? I believe he got the job done. Victory in Jesus, my Savior, for a little while? No, forever. He sought me and bought me with his blood on the cross. Tetelestai, the victory is Jesus. The word tetelestai is also used in an economic context when there'd be a bill that need to be paid. When that bill was fully paid, there'd be a debt. You'd pay, make payments, and make payments, and make payments. Man, I tell you, I remember when Sister Jennifer and I made the last payment on our house. Boy, I was like, if I'd have knew that word, I'd have said it. Tetelestai! When that last bill is paid, there's a note given. Tetelestai! You know, there's a great bill that we owe to the Lord and what Jesus done on the cross. He tetelestied. He paid the whole bill. I'm glad he paid the whole bill and didn't leave anything off, because if he'd left anything off, I couldn't have paid it. He paid it all. It's also used in the context of serving to you. When a person would get himself in a place of service and debt, to pay his debt, he'd have to be a servant to the one that he owed the debt to. When it was fully paid up, Brother Marty would be said to Tetelestai. He served all that needed to be done. Jesus did it all on the cross of Calvary. This is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. This also could be the day of resurrection when they saw the Lord. Wow, don't you know they said, this is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. But hallelujah, there's a day coming. And it's the eternal day when we'll be with the Lord. And it's a day that'll go on forever and ever and ever and ever. I could say it'd be an eternal Sabbath, a time of rest. And hallelujah, we could say, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, Brother Ronnie, what do you think the conclusive comments of yours should be in this sermon? Mine is going to be this: whatever day that we have in the Lord, whether it's a 24-hour day, whether it's the first day of the week, whether we think about the day of Jesus, whether we think about the gospel day, the day that he died, the day of resurrection, or us looking forward to that day, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. May God richly bless you. It's our prayer. Is anyone here today who would like to come forward and ask for a home here?